Now that we've finished the first three chapters of Ephesians, today we're going to move into the second three chapters. And as you may recall, the focus of the first three chapters was acknowledging the greatness of God revealed in what he has done for you and for me through Christ Jesus, to the end that we revel in worship of God. In other words, we want to get our focus off ourselves and put our focus on God and worship only him. And Paul takes these first three chapters and he brings this message home to us through all that he shows us about our own condition and about God's exalted condition. And so in that we see our own unworthiness and God's exalted worthiness. And that hopefully compels us toward worship of God. Well, Paul concludes this, what we might call more theological treatise or part of his letter. There's more theoretical statements, and he brings us into the practical reality of worship. And our tendency is to think of worship as what we do during the first part of our gathering, that first 45 minutes of the hour and a half we spend together on Sundays. Well, in a way, that is worship. But it's worship that is corporately based, and it's worship that is to come out of the worship we have felt and wish to express in front of others all week long. And Paul takes us beyond even that form of worship to the worship that comes out of our lives through how we live. You see, he says in Romans chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And what Paul is talking about there is worshiping God in the body of Christ through how we serve and how we deal with and how we live with one another as members of the body of Christ. That is the highest form of worship that Paul speaks of here in the last three chapters of Ephesians. And he talks about how we worship God in the church, how we worship God in our homes, how we worship God in our business life, and how we worship God personally. And we're going to cover those four areas of expressing worship to God through how we live in the church, in the home, in the workplace, and in our own hearts, in our own lives. Well, that brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and I want to read these words to you. And so if you have your Bibles, open there to Ephesians 4, and follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's bow together in prayer. Ask God's gracious blessing upon this time as we look into his word. Father, I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your word would speak to us today, that you indeed, by your Spirit, would speak to us through this word. And wherever each of us is, speak to us clearly, that we might grasp that which you have for us today. Give life to your word. May that life take up residence, take root, have an impact in our mind and in our hearts. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. On one level, the focus of these words in verses 1 through 6 is twofold. One, that Christian unity is based on quality Christian character. And the other basic focus is that Christian unity is based on the oneness of all that we have in Christ. It's based on a common foundation, we might say, of faith. And that's verses 4 through 6. But the larger focus of this is summed up in these words. We worship God best. Let me start that again. We worship God best in our church life, when we live for God at church in a way that is of equal value to our calling, and we treat each other in ways that preserve the unity of the church through peaceful coexistence. We worship God best when we do these things. And in fact, we are worshiping Him in the doing of them. All right, let's go back and take a closer look at these words contained in these six verses. It starts with the word therefore. And as we've said before, when we see the word therefore, we want to stop and ask, what is it therefore? Well, the word therefore is there to point us back to where we've been. Paul is saying, look, I've just spent these three chapters, and specifically the last words of chapter 3, the prayer that I had for you, exhorting you to focus on God and revel in worship of God. And my prayer for you is that you would go further than the average Christian is even thinking about going, and that that would result in even greater worship of God. And since we have studied those three chapters and we've come this far in our understanding of God's word to us, he now is saying, look, because of that, we enter into this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to apply the reality of the first three chapters in the most practical ways to your life in the church. I urge you, I implore you, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, let's back up for just a moment, because we read those words, the prisoner of the Lord, before. And where did we see them? Chapter 3, verse 1. And this is just a second reminder from Paul. This is a good reminder, and I know it's kind of a sidestep away from the real topic, but it's a second good reminder from Paul who is in charge of our lives. You see, Paul knew that his circumstances were not in charge of his life. He was not the slave, the servant of his circumstances. He was the slave, he was the servant of Jesus Christ himself. So even though he was in prison, he was the prisoner of the Lord, not the prisoner of Caesar. He was not the prisoner of those Jewish leaders who were jealous of all that he was doing, or who were angry that he was pulling Jewish followers away from them and bringing them to faith in Christ. No, he was not their victim. He was not their servant. He was not under their thumb. He was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he was in prison, he was the Lord's prisoner. And I want to just say one more thing about this, because it relates to how we deal in the church. We have a calling. We have a gifting. We feel that God is leading us someplace, and we begin to think we're important. If anyone was important, Paul was important. You see, Paul had been knocked off his donkey by Jesus Christ himself, and he came to faith through that experience. And he wasn't taught by the apostles. He was taught by Jesus Christ himself through the Holy Spirit out in the desert. And then, when he finally went to Jerusalem to see if what he was teaching was acceptable, the leaders in Jerusalem put their stamp of approval on it. Again, not because they taught him what to teach, but Jesus Christ himself through the Spirit taught Paul what to teach. And Paul was called to be the minister, the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles. and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, that's a pretty important task. And had he fulfilled it? By no means. He was a long ways from fulfilling his duties, his obligations, his calling, his leading as this apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he's in prison. Now, if anybody should have been frustrated, should have been angry at his circumstances, should have been wondering, how could God let this happen? Who could be thinking, wait a minute, I'll never get the job done that God's called me to do because here I am languishing in prison. It would be Paul who could think that way. But he never thought that way to our knowledge. Now, he may have wrestled with those thoughts, but he came out victorious, believing that he was in prison because of Jesus Christ. His Lord put him there. His Lord allowed him to be there. His Lord was satisfied to leave him there. And he was satisfied to stay there because that's where the Lord had him. He was the prisoner of the Lord. Who's in charge of your circumstances? Who's in charge of your life? And when you're in circumstances you don't want to be in, do you believe that those circumstances are the thing that's against you? Or are you there as Christ's child, servant, follower? And is he still Lord of your life? And is he working through those circumstances to do marvelous good, not only in you, but in the world around you? And will you trust him for that? That's what Paul was doing. So those words, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I just wanted to touch on them for a moment because they remind us of a reality that is so powerful and so important. And it helps us have a better attitude as we go through life. And that attitude is the attitude of faith, the attitude of trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, he implores us, he urges us, he pleads with us. And why is he doing this? He's trying to motivate us to action. And what is he imploring us to do? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. To walk in a manner worthy means to live in harmony with, or to live a life that is of equal value to our calling. If our calling is worth $10, our life should be worth $10. If our calling is worth $1 million, our life should be worth $1 million. And so you have to decide how worthy is your calling. What's the value placed on it? Because that's the level to which you want to raise your life, up to that level. He's saying, live a life that is of the same value as your calling. In other words, our words and our deeds are to be of equal value to our calling. What others see in us day in and day out in the church. Because he's talking about life in the church here. But we should apply this to our home and workplace and neighborhood also. But what others see in us day in and day out is to be of the same value, arise at the same level of quality as our calling. And I would like to point out that as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we experience primarily two callings in relationship to our church life. The first is our call to repentance and reconciliation to God. And how valuable is that calling? How precious? What price was paid for it? What value is placed on it? Well, I would remind you that we are purchased not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. See, all the silver and gold in the world cannot purchase our redemption. And so how much value you place on monetary things gives you a clue as to the value of your salvation because it exceeds all the monetary wealth in the world. And what Paul is exhorting us to do is to live a life that exceeds the value of all the monetary wealth in the world. We're not to take this Christian life casually. We're not invited to be just nominal followers of Jesus, average Christians. We are invited to excel, to bring our lives up to a value that is equal to the calling. But there's a second kind of calling that we experience as members of the body of Jesus Christ that we experience in relation to the church, and that's our call to service. And that includes our gifting. And the scriptures tell us that God gives gifts to his people. What is the value of that gift? Sometimes we determine its value based on what the person does, and that's really sad. The value of the gift is determined by the one who gave it, not the one who receives it. Well, the one who receives it may not value it very much, but still the gift is determined. The value of the gift is determined by the one who gives it. And in this case, it is the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit that gives us these giftings. And that should give us then a clue again as to the value of our calling. Well, how do we live out this life that is of equal value to our calling in the church when we're living with people that frustrate us, disappoint us, hurt us, do things contrary to what we think is best for the church? And if only they would put us in some of these positions, we could run the church so much better. We could lead the worship so much better. We could do the teaching so much better. We could make things so much better. Well, how do we live out this life of equal value in a setting where there's all these different kinds of people with different kinds of giftings and different levels of maturity and all the rest, things which challenge our sensibilities? How do we live out this life of equal value? Well, Paul points out some character qualities that we need in order to live this kind of life. And he says, live it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we do it. And so let's go back and look at those different words, those different character qualities that Paul brings to our attention. The first one is, do this with all humility. And what is humility? It's lowliness of mind. It's being poor in spirit. It is the extreme opposite of haughtiness or arrogance or conceit. You see, the attitude of humility is the recognition that whatever we are to the good, we are because of God and not ourselves. And so we can be humble and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we recognize that it is God who's created all things, and he's created us. And he's created us with the good qualities that we have. And he has subsequently gifted us and taught us and worked in us and works through us so that we are able to take the good and influence and help and serve others. This is all God's doing. Yes, we do the grunt work, so to speak, but it is God who has made it possible for us to do this with all humility. And so we want that humble attitude. We don't want to look at other believers and be thinking wrong thoughts, the kind of thoughts that imply we're better than them. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul addresses this issue. He says, let love be without hypocrisy, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now listen to this next phrase. And I would encourage you to take a year and think about the one I just quoted. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Think about that for a year. But now I want to bring that into this next phrase. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Or, as Paul says further in Romans 12, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And again we read in Romans chapter 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is humility. And so Paul, in fact, God, through Paul, is calling us, he's imploring us to have the right attitude towards our fellow believers. And that attitude begins with humility. One of the foundational stones is humility. You see, our tendency is to think we're important and the church needs us. Let me make this perfectly clear. If the church needed anybody, they needed the Apostle Paul, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ allowed him to languish in prison. And still the church was built. Let's go back to China. If China needed anybody, they needed the missionaries who were there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus allowed them to be driven out under the communist regime. And what happened? The church flourished. You see, we are not the all-important ones to God or to the church like we may think we are. And when we have humility, we realize the truth about our position and our calling and our place in the body of Christ. We want to be in that body as humble servants of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, and this will be the last I'll say about this idea of humility. And this scripture is a very strong, powerful word from God to us about how we are to see things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The next quality of character that Paul brings us to is the quality of gentleness or meekness. And meekness or gentleness shows itself in primarily two ways. First of all, it is a mindset or an attitude which sees God's activity in trials and tribulations so that we turn away from anger or resentment against God and turn toward joyful submission to what God is doing and to what God will bring to pass as a result of our trials and tribulations. Now, I think the scripture from 2 Corinthians is kind of a scripture that fits so many circumstances, even though Paul speaks of that these words in relation to giving, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. That's the attitude we want to have. And so gentleness is a cheerful submission to God, not a grudging submission, not a necessary submission, but a cheerful submission to God's dealings with us, in us, through us, and through the circumstances that impact our lives. That's the first way that we see meekness or gentleness lived out in our own relationship with God. And let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin at verse 15 because it's important to begin here. And most of us know verses 16 through 18. But verse 15 says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That's the principle by which we are to live. Don't return evil for evil, but seek good for everyone. That includes the one who hasn't sought your good. That includes the one who frustrates you. That includes the one who upsets you. That includes the one who doesn't do things the way you think they ought to be done. And in the church, this is happening on too often of a basis. But how am I to respond? I am to seek that person's good, not return evil for evil, not try to hurt back, not try to one-up them, not try to gain the power over them so I can get my agenda going, not try to get everybody on my side against them. No, I'm to seek their good. And when that's the principle by which I live, then verse 16 becomes realistic. Rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All right, just real quick, the first way that we see gentleness or meekness being carried out in our lives as a quality is in our relationship with God, and it is lived out by submitting to God's dealings with us and in us and toward us through the circumstances of our lives. The second way is a mindset or attitude whereby we refuse to personally use force to bring others into compliance with what we believe is right or what we want. Oh, how often do we set that truth aside? Yeah, we don't like meekness or gentleness at those times because force works. Power makes right. Power gets things done. Power makes people line up and do what we want them to do. We love to use power when things need to be brought under control and things need to be set straight and we want to get this church going. Why, we need to exert a little power here. And that's what we try to do. We try to overpower people to make them do what we want them to do, to make them line up and play the church game our way. Well, meekness or gentleness is opposed to that very thing. And it's built upon the principle, which is well stated in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It is the kindness of God which leads us to repentance. You see, we have no reason to believe in meekness if we believe power leads people to repentance. But we have every reason to believe in meekness if we believe kindness leads people to repentance. Well, why wouldn't we believe power leads people to repentance? It seems to make people do what we want them to do. Yes, but only temporarily. As my father taught me many, many years ago when I was in grade school, a man changed against his will is of the same opinion still. Power may change people against their will, but it doesn't change their opinion. It doesn't change their heart. It doesn't make them a new creature in Christ Jesus. What is our goal? To simply change people against their will or to bring them into conformity with Jesus Christ? Do we want to see new creatures or do we want to see people lining up behind us doing what we want them to do? Well, let's go back to humility. If you're humble, then you're going to want to see people becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus and be being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. If you're proud, you're going to want people to line up behind you. And so Paul rightly started with humility, and he brings us to meekness or gentleness. Let me read you just two scriptures that help us consider how to deal with one another in the church in light of meekness and gentleness. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. Tempted to what? Not tempted to commit the same sin, because it's most likely you're abhorred by the sins of others. Yeah, you're only attracted to your own sins. They're abhorred by your sins, and they're attracted to their sins. So you're not necessarily tempted to their sins when you're restoring them in the power way. What you're tempted to do is to believe the lie, and the lie is that power changes people's lives. No, it doesn't. God is here to tell you it does not do that. He does not use power to change our lives. He uses kindness, grace, tenderness, patience, long-suffering. He uses the qualities of the caring, loving Father to bring us to that place where we are changed from the inside out, where our heart and our mind are lined up together with our lives. You see, the stick and carrot can change our outward man, but the motivation for following the stick and the carrot is self-interest. The heart is not different when self-interest is still the ruling motive. What motive does God call us to as that should be the ruling motive in our lives? It is the motive of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is to be the ruling motive. You don't get there through the stick and the carrot. You don't get there through power. You get there through gentleness and kindness and patience and nurturing people until they finally buy in and they're actually changed from the inside out. And again we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where Paul is speaking to Timothy about his work in the churches, and he says, with gentleness correct those who are in opposition. He doesn't say, come on, be firm and make them line up, make them change their ways, tell them straightforward, get things going there, Timothy. No, he says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And let me say this in closing on the issue of meekness or gentleness. We don't so much like gentleness because not only does it give people the freedom to do as they will, but it means we have to live with their behavior when we don't want to be living with that behavior in the first place. That's why we're tempted to use power to change it. You see, you have to have the willingness to live with some bad behavior while you're inviting and helping people to come to their senses. And that's an uncomfortable place to be. And that brings us right into the next character quality that Paul brings to our attention. With all humility, with gentleness, and then he says, with patience. And what is patience? Patience is, first of all, a refusal to give in to despair or defeat. And instead of that, maintain an attitude of determined perseverance. We persevere when we're patient. That's right. We persevere with people who are not doing it just like we'd like them to do it, or who are doing the wrong thing. Now, it doesn't mean we become tolerant of sin. It doesn't mean we look the other way or we somehow say black is white or good or bad is good. No, that's not it at all. Patience, though, is the willingness to not give in to despair or defeat, but rather maintain an attitude of determined perseverance. And it includes the refusal to retaliate or respond unkindly or harshly to bad behavior. Again, we don't reach for the baseball bat to bang people upside along the head to bring them to their senses. We use kindness and gentleness and grace and patience. And so to be patient is also to hold off on punishment until the last possible moment. We may have to punish, but we don't want to be quick to punish. We don't rush to punishment. Why? Because we always have the hope that the one being dealt with will come to his senses and change his ways from the inside out. And so he calls us to be patient. And in case you need just a little further help with this idea, to be patient is the opposite of being irritable or having a quick temper in relation to people's bad behavior, or having the desire to respond in hurtful ways. Patience is well described in Psalm 103, where we begin reading in verse 8 that the Lord is compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger, and he abounds in loving kindness. He doesn't always strive with us. No, he'll only go so far, but neither does he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor does he reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now get this, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Patience. We are to have patience with one another. We are not to use force in trying to get each other to change, but we are to be patient in whatever means we use to call people to godliness within the body of Christ. Well, Paul goes beyond patience. Oh, can you imagine that? He's called us to patience, and he says that there's one more quality that's essential here, showing tolerance or showing forbearance or being long-suffering toward one another in love. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it means to be tolerant, to forbear, to be long-suffering is to be patient for an extended period of time, to be patient far beyond what most people would consider necessary for patience, or even wise in light of the unacceptable behavior of the one being tolerated or born with or suffered with. You see, we aren't to be just patient. We're to bear with one another. We're to go the distance. We realize that the people around us don't change as fast as we would like them to. You don't have to get too old to come to that knowledge of reality. And the truth is, if you're honest, you don't change as quick as you ought. You're slow to change as well. Not that you have to be. Not that I have to be. Some of us just take our time on things. Some of us aren't real invested in the whole I need to be holy as God is holy concept. Some of us don't think that we have to change that much or that we want God to show us what needs to change because we don't really want to be looking inside of ourselves. And so we don't change as quick as we ought. The problem is that we don't start with the first word, humility. We think too highly of ourselves. And so we look at everybody else and we're upset that they're not changing fast enough when the reality is we're not either. Just ask the people around you if you need to know the truth. If you don't see the truth of this, ask your wife or your husband, ask your kids, ask your family members, ask your co-workers, ask your neighbors, your friends, the people who know you well, if you change as fast as you really ought to. Or do you string change out longer than it needs to take so that people suffer around you longer than they need to suffer? The truth is we all do that, and it's wrong. There's no excuse for it, but that's the reality. And so Paul says, not just patience, but also forbearance, also long-suffering, also this tolerance for one another in love. Now, why the in love part? Well, if you think it's hard to show tolerance in the face of prolonged provocation, then believe me, it is harder still to give good love to someone who continues to provoke you. That's right. You see, we can buck up and keep our mouth shut, but it's hard to buck up and give good love to somebody who continues to frustrate you, to upset you, to hurt you, to bother you with their behavior, to make your life less pleasant, unnecessarily, and for an unnecessarily prolonged amount of time. But that's why we need the love. Because we want to show forbearance, we want to show tolerance for one another in love. God has driven the reality of this principle, this great truth. He's driven this home to me through my marriage. I have a marvelous wife who does almost everything perfectly, but there's a few things she does that bother me, that I would like to have different. And we've been married 37 years, and some of those things have stayed with us all these years. Now, at first, you know, when somebody does something that bothers you, that upsets you, that frustrates you, you think it's the activity itself. But when they're close to you, like a wife or a child or a special friend, you realize that it's more than just the activity. It's their love for you. And so it's not just the activity that bothers you at some point, but you kind of cross a line to being bothered by the activity, to being hurt that you're not loved enough, that this person would want to change for you. Well, I crossed that line with my wife. I was hurt that she didn't love me enough to want to change. And in my hurt, I wanted to hurt back. You see, I did not want to give her good love. In fact, I felt excused from having to give her good love because of her behavior towards me. I let her behavior towards me determine the kind of love I was going to give her. Talk about sick. I was sick. Sinfully sick. And as I was working out things with God one day, it came to my attention, by the work of the Spirit, I'm certain, that I needed to give good love to my wife regardless of how I saw her behavior. I needed to not just have patience, I needed to have long-suffering, forbearance with love. And if I did not forbear with love, then I might forbear, but I wouldn't be loving in return. I might keep my mouth shut. I might just live with things the way they are. I might not complain every day, but I wasn't drawing near to her. There was some distance created between us. I wasn't loving her as I ought. I was withholding. And sometimes, you know, on rare occasions, of course, I would say certain things. Certain things calculated not just to invite her to change, but to zing her a bit about her behavior. See, we are called to something more noble, something godly, and that is tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. And as I began to see the truth of this statement, this is for the church indeed, but it's for the home as well. It's for the workplace as well. It's for wherever we are as well. And God brought it to my attention in my home. That's where I first began to see it is, I need to give my wife good love, godly love, regardless. Why? Because I believe in God, and God is love, and I believe in love too. He who loves not knows not God, for God is love. And I was withholding love because I felt like love was being withheld from me. Sick. Sinfully sick indeed. And so we are called to something better. Let me just read a couple scriptures and we'll move on. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says this, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, I selected the scripture because it fits so well with what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. You see, our tendency to think is having people be different is the most important thing. We want to see people changed. I wanted my wife changed. I wanted her different. Why? For my sake. Well, what is God saying? You know, more than her changing for David's sake is the unity that exists between David and his wife. Who? Why does unity have to rise to the top? Why can't people being different rise to the top? Because when they're not different, when they're still bad, when they're doing wrong things, when they're doing hurtful things, when they're doing disappointing and frustrating things, that's rough on me. But God says, you know, them changing is not the most important thing here. It's the unity that is the most important thing. And love is the perfect bond of unity. Forbearance, tolerance in love. It ties us together. We are the body of Christ. We want to be tied together. We don't want just forbearance. We want forbearance with something that ties us together. Why? Because there's going to be too many of us who aren't living like we ought. And there's no excuse for that. I'm not trying to justify that in any way. It's wrong. It's sad. It's got to be heartbreaking to God. It's heartbreaking to me as a pastor. It should be heartbreaking to all of us as members of the body of Christ. But that's still the reality. And we don't want to blow the church apart. We want to hold the church together. And so we want forbearance with love. And I just quoted a bit from 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And when did he send his Son? When we became good? When we began to give him good love? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God is the example of giving good love to those who don't deserve it. And that's why he calls us to be like him. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be perfect as he is perfect. We are to be complete as he is complete. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that includes learning how to give good love, godly love, to everyone in our lives, regardless of their behavior. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this way and to this degree, we also ought to love one another. And then Paul moves on to say, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what does it mean to be diligent? To be diligent is to be purposeful, to be deliberate, to be persistent in what we're doing. Be diligent to preserve. And what does that word preserve mean? To preserve something is to protect it so that it remains in its current state without being corrupted or without having loss or without losing quality. We want to preserve. We want to be purposeful and deliberate and persistent in preserving the unity of the Spirit. Let me point out here that God's not asking us to create unity. No, he's asking us to preserve unity. If we're to preserve it, it means unity is already among us. Oh, we may not see it. We may not feel it. But it's here. We are unified by the Holy Spirit. See, it's the unity of the Spirit. It's not the unity of Redford Church. It's not the unity of Protestantism. It's not the unity of some charismatic moment. It's the unity of the Spirit. We're not here to create unity. We are here to preserve the unity that already exists. And one other point about unity is that unity is different from uniformity. We get the word uniform from the word uniformity. And when we all wear a uniform, we all what? We all look the same. No, God's not asking us to look the same. He's not asking us to be just like each other, any more than we want every member in the body to be just like the eye, or just like the finger, or just like the foot, or just like the tongue. No, the tongue is its own member, and it looks like itself, and it acts like itself, and the eye is another member, and it looks like itself, and it acts like itself, and the foot's the same. And this is the way the body is. And if we, you know, I don't mean to be gross here, but if we cut ourselves open, we'll see a lot of other members, and they look like themselves. They're different from the rest of the members. But you see, they're all tied together, aren't they? And it's not a created unity in the sense that, well, here we are, 20 years old, 30 years old, 40 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old, and we have to all of a sudden create unity of the body. No, we're born and our body is unified. It's together. We preserve it, don't we? We go through life preserving the unity of our body. We protect losing a finger, getting a gash on our arm. We pull back when something wants to cut us or cut something off or tear something away. We protect the unity of our body. And so it's not uniformity. We're not looking for uniformity in the church. We're looking for unity. Unity is oneness in the midst of diversity. And the church is a very diverse place. There's different personalities. There's different perceptions, different understandings of reality, different application of truth. There's different gifts and different qualities and abilities related to the gifts. And in all of this, there's great diversity, and yet there can be marvelous unity. And it's already here. We just need to preserve it, keep it from being hurt, hampered, destroyed, held back. We want to set it free and let it be itself. And it's the unity of the Spirit. It's not the unity that we create, but the Spirit has done this already. And how do we preserve this unity? In the bond of peace. You see, the bonding agent or the glue which holds us all together is peaceful coexistence. All right. Now Paul goes on to say there's one body, one Spirit, etc. Why? How does this fit in? Well, you see, what he's been telling us all along is, you see, we're one with one another. The body is one. We're one with one another. And we want to maintain this oneness through humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance or tolerance, with love. And we want to work all the time at preserving the unity that the Spirit has already created within the body of Christ. We want to preserve that unity in the bond of peaceful coexistence. That's right. We are one. And he says, if you have a hard time believing that you're one, if you have a hard time thinking that you're one, let me give you some examples of one related to the Christian life. And so he says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, just an aside here, how many ones does that represent? Seven, that's right, that's seven ones, and for those who are into numerology, that's the perfect number. And so Paul is saying, look, there's all these ones in the Christian life. The body is one. You're one with your neighbor sitting next to you in the pew, in the chair, wherever you're sitting in the church, you're one with that person. You're one with members of the body of Christ who are in other nations, in other continents, in other parts of the world. We are all one. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, the same theme, but I want to read it to you because it just drives the point home that much more. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, yet the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects or results, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so there is this tremendous oneness, and this oneness within the body of Christ is to be protected. And as we protect this oneness, we are worshiping God. And so let me say what I said to you at the beginning. We worship God best in our church life when we live for God at church, in a way that is of equal value to our calling. And when we treat each other in ways that preserve the unity of the church through peaceful coexistence. This is our worship to God. Living with each other in humility, in gentleness, with patience, and going more than the extra mile by showing forbearance or tolerance to one another in love. And as we do that, we preserve the unity of the Spirit. And we need to be diligent, not just letting it happen. We need to make the preservation process happen. We need to be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit through peaceful coexistence, living at peace with one another. And as we do that, we are worshiping God. Yes, that is worship. This is our spiritual service of worship. And we worship God best when we do these things in the body of Christ. Let's pray together.